Chapter number one. Romans chapter number one. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we're going to read down through verse number 15. Read down through verse number 15 this evening. Romans 1, beginning in verse number 1, down through verse number 15. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And we're going to stop there this evening, and let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this evening as we come to this spectacular book, that you would open our hearts to its truths, that you would expand our minds and enable us to receive those things that are being taught, that your desired impact would be had in us, that we would live as believers in light of the great gospel message. And I pray these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, last Sunday night, we came to this book and we began to work our way through it. Once again, we did that in 2007, I think it was, on Wednesday nights. And I thought it was a worthy book to return to. It is the greatest comprehensive explanation of our salvation to be found in the New Testament. Therefore, it at times runs to the complicated. And when I think about the book of Romans, I quite honestly at times think about my father-in-law. My father-in-law was born in 1914. He was orphaned at a fairly young age, sent to live on a farm with a relative, and as was the pattern in that time in American history, men who were expected to live out their lives as farmers went through eighth grade, and that's the formal education that he had, eighth grade. But he had a really incredible mechanical mind, really did. Just an amazing mechanical mind. And, you know, you know us and you know my wife. And, you know, my wife is one of nine. And they're just about all accountants or engineers. And then, you know, she married me and I can add to two. And then things begin to get a little tough. So, we still remember my wife and I back when we were in college in the 1980s. He rebuilt carburetor to our car on the kitchen table, and you know he had that kind of ability. And when he was a young man, not quite a teenager, I think the family story goes, he traded a kid. He had an old beater bicycle that he traded a kid for a watch. And when the kid went home and showed the dad what a treasure he'd gotten, dad said, go get the watch back. And when he went to get the watch back, my father-in-law already had it dismantled and taken all apart. So that was the way they went. Anyway, all of that to say, my father-in-law had this amazing mind that just comprehended all things mechanical. And it took me a long time listening to him talk about things, because he would start talking and I'd be going, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand. Look, you can just keep talking, but I don't understand it. And it took me a long time to get to where I appreciated the skill of his mind instead of being irritated at the complexity of his argument. And sometimes we get very frustrated at the intricacy of the book of Romans. But that's our bad. God wants to tell us about our salvation. He wants us to know certain things about it. And the fact that they are complex and intricate details, they should not make them irritating. They should make them all the more precious. But we're not to that point in the book yet. We're getting ready to get to that point of the book. At this point in time, Paul has introduced himself. And right, there's an interesting relationship between Paul and the Romans that we can't entirely put together. Paul did go to Rome. You can read about it in the book of Acts. He was sent to Rome. He spent at least 2 years in prison at Rome. But to our knowledge, he never planted a church there. He met folks in the book of Acts who had been kicked out of Rome. When we get to the end of the book, we know that he knew many of the people who were there in Rome. But the speculation is that the church in Rome actually was started by people who had been saved at Pentecost and had gone back to Rome and had started a church in somewhere around, you know, the late 40s A.D., Paul doesn't get to Rome until the late 50s A.D., 10 years later. He writes Romans from the church at Corinth, about 57, 56, or 57 A.D. So there's this kind of interesting, robust relationship. He knows at least some of the people, but he doesn't know all the people, and he wants to go there, and he's talking to them about what is going on. And we kind of got oriented last week around the fact that the book of Romans, I mean, there's a lot going on. He's hoping to gain some financial support. He obviously wants to come and see these people. He's trying to teach them the Bible. But the overarching theme of the book of Romans is that the gospel is of God. The book of Romans is the story of the gospel of God, the good news of God. And the good news of God is that he has become human being and sent his son, who is our Savior. And how that happens and really kind of some of the nuts and bolts, the mechanics of how that works are taught to us in the book of Romans. Things about which we, particularly we who would be Baptistic in our viewpoint, are very adamant. Many of those are anchored from Bible teaching in the book of Romans. And so it is indeed a precious, precious book. The passage that we're really going to focus on this morning, which is verses 8 through 13, are really beginning to tie some of the pieces together between Paul and the Romans. There's a threefold relationship going on here. There is God and his gospel, there is Paul, and then there are the recipients of this letter, the Romans. And in conjunction with that, folks, I think that we can take some of the parts of the letter there, and we can understand how they would be applicable to us in a church situation today. We can't do what Paul did. That's not always the expectation. But some of what Paul did we can do, and we can think about certain things the way that Paul did. And so Paul's desire is to get to see these people. We'll actually get to that. This is, as we said, an inspired, what we would call missionary letter of a man requesting support, and in the course of doing that, explaining to them the nature of the gospel that binds them both. And we want always to understand, I think that we probably would, that Paul recognizes that the gospel has saved him like it has saved them. There's this mutual bond. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a man with an office. He is a man with a mission. And his mission in life is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're going to expand upon that tonight, because that in and of itself is a radical thing in the life of Paul. So here's the question. How can Paul be very involved in the lives of people that are so far away from him? Some of them he's not met, he does not know. Right? I mean, the Wormleys are here. Next week they'll be back in Kenya. We know them. We have a relationship with them. That's one nature of ministry. But what about the believers in Kenya that we've never met, that we hear about in missionary letters, but we don't know? What about them? Do we have any relationship with them? How do we think about them? How should they think about us? And we get some insight into what God has hopes for as we read through the way Paul talks about these people. So let's just dive in verses 8 and 9. The first point that is applicable to us is that Paul thanked God for other believers. Paul thanked God for other believers. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul thanked God for people who were saved that he did not know. This is first in order to Paul. And here's just kind of one of those interesting notes, a little bit of a quirk in the book of Romans. Paul begins what appears to be a list by using the word first. I don't really think it's a list, but there's no second. He doesn't say number one, number two, number three. Of primary concern to Paul, of prime consideration to Paul, is praising God for the salvation of other people. And the word that Paul uses there is a word that we know well in English. It's a Greek word that we know well. It is the word Eucharist, the giving of thanks, the giving of thanks. Paul is thankful for people who have been saved, even though he was not the one who witnessed to them. He was not the one who witnessed to them. He does not worship with them. But he is thankful for them. And the way he puts it, folks, in verse number 8 is that he is thankful to God for them. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He is thankful to God for their testimony. We should be thankful to God for the testimony of other believers in whatever part of the world God has placed them. That if there is a body of believers who are worshiping and serving Jesus Christ, they are brothers and sisters, and we should thank God for them. We should be thanking God that he has saved other people besides us. He is thankful for their testimony. And I would tie this back, right, because Paul is very clear here that one of the points of the gospel message is to create an obedience to the faith, so that whenever we find obedient people, people obedient to the faith any place in the world, this should be a cause of rejoicing for the Christian life. And he emphasizes that, I think, folks, in verse number 9, right? Because that's the kind of thing that people would perhaps hear and not really take seriously. Right? I mean, it's the kind of thing that you would expect someone to say. And it's not that you believe that they're lying or insincere. It's that you just don't know how, you know, it's one of those things, like, it's really good to be here tonight and to meet you. Right? I mean, if we had a guest speaker and they would say something like that, look, it's really good to be here tonight and I appreciate you so much. What we expect them to say, and we don't accuse them of lying, it's just part and parcel of being polite in a church culture. Paul wants to assure them that he is doing more than being polite. And I think that's the point of verse number 9. That Paul wants them to understand clearly that this is not just something that he is saying that is kind of true in a true sense, but not true in the way that it impacts his life. And so he comes back and emphasizes that God is his witness, that God would stand up right beside of him and say, yeah, that's exactly what Paul means. When he says that, that's what he does. So that God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. And we just think that that's his human spirit. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, that he is talking about himself, him as a man. That without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. That there is a reality to the gratitude, that there is a reality to the connection that Paul, I'm going to use the word feels, but I'm a little, that's maybe not the best way, but Paul feels a real connection to these people because of their salvation, because of their obedience. Paul is connected to this church. And I just want to take a second to point this out, folks, because whenever we read a sentence about praying and ceasing, we tend to get very weird. And you hear people come up with all kinds, because Paul will write to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And we'll hear people talking about, you know, trying to live in a perpetual attitude of prayer, but that's not what Paul really means, and that's not what the verse really means. And in fact, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus was praying and he ceased. All Paul means is that he just prays, that prayer is a part of his life, that there's never been a time when he didn't pray. That's what pray without ceasing means. It means never get to the place in your Christian life where you stop praying. It doesn't mean try to figure out some way to be in an attitude of prayer all the time and in all circumstances. It means don't stop praying. Don't stop asking God for things. Don't stop talking to the Lord and making your requests known. That's all it means. It's really not complicated. There's no great mystery to it. Just pray. And that Paul is a man who regularly prays, and when he prays for these people. And I think, folks, we understand that we tend by virtue of the busyness of our lives and the press of other things to be very parochial. Right? We think about maybe our country, we maybe think maybe about our state, maybe about our church, but it's very easy to think only about ourselves and our immediate family and what's going on right in front of us, and that's not necessarily a beneficial thing. Paul was a busy man with a lot going on, but he was grateful to God for this group of people, for the Christian testimony that they had. Secondly, Paul really desired to visit them with a spiritual purpose. He really wanted a spiritual, meaningful meeting with them. And that's what he's talking about in verses 10 through 13. Okay, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. Here's one of the things I ask, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So one of the things Paul specifically prayed for when he prayed for the Roman Christians was that he could get to see them. And what he means there in verse number 10, making request, if by any means now at length, if there is any way, here's what he's asking God, if there is any way at any time that I can get to Rome. If there is any way that I can get to Rome, any time you can get me to Rome, I would like to come to Rome. And I don't want to go because Rome would be a really cool city to see and that's where the Colosseum is. I want to go to Rome because you're in Rome. I want to come and see you. And that's what he's referring to in verse number 11. I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. And he wants to have a spiritual visit with a spiritual benefit. Now, again, a lot of ink has been used up trying to get at what Paul means there. What is this gift and this benefit that he wants to give them? And, of course, if we were of charismatic persuasion, we could easily insert some of the sign gifts in there. But look, folks, let's just back up and think about this. Let's just suppose that Rome was really started by some believers who got saved at Pentecost. We know there were people from Rome there who went back to Rome and who got a little church going, and there's a body of believers there. And there is, while these people live, there is a genuine bona fide apostle in the world. Wouldn't it be a good thing for a church to have a visit from a real-life apostle? I mean, really, folks, if we lived in the age when Paul walked the earth or Peter walked the earth, wouldn't we try to meet them? Wouldn't we want them to come to Westwood Heights? Or wouldn't we go, if we found out they were going to be anywhere in the area, wouldn't we go? These are apostles. These are men by whom God is establishing the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And then right after them are the apostles. And so Paul is not with an, he's not got an overinflated ego. He's not got a massive, overextended sense of self-worth. He knows who he is and what he is. He is an apostle by the will of God, but apostles have missions, ministries to churches. And so he wants to go. And he wants to go and see these people. And he wants to be a spiritual help to them. And so that nobody gets confused, folks, so that nobody misreads verse number 11 as some man with an oversized ego, Paul follows up with verse number 12. Okay, in other words, we ask ourselves, what is the spiritual gift? Paul, in verse number 11, Paul tells you what the spiritual gift is in verse number 12. And it's essential, but it's not that thrilling, right? Because it's not the kind of gift that we want to read into. Verse number 11, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That's it. Paul's saying, look, I want to come and I have something. I'm an apostle. I have some. Look, I mean, it's not, again, it's not an exaggeration. It's not an overblown ego. Paul is an apostle. He has something to give to a church. But a church has something to give to him. Paul's an apostle, but he's a man. He's a believer. He does not squander the fact that he needs the ministry of other people and that he is not impervious to the actions of those around him, whether they are good or bad. Right? He is grateful for all the Timothys who come to his ministry, but he is well aware of the Alexanders who have done him much harm. He's a man. He is just a man. So it's very much a reciprocal relationship. I have something to offer you. You most certainly have something to offer me. There will be a mutual consolation. Our common bond is our shared faith in the gospel, in the good news of God, which is the news of his Son, Romans 1:3. But this is really a revolutionary desire all by itself, folks. Not just with reference to his office. Paul is a man who has seen Christ. He's an apostle. He spent 2 years being tutored by Jesus Christ personally. He is a New Testament author. He is a church planter. But one of the things that we don't want to miss in Paul's desire here is the racial undercurrents to all of this. When Paul gives his biography, he will tell you that he was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. that he was zealous concerning the law of Moses. Along with that, folks, is a heavy dose of what the Bible never calls, but we would call racism. The Jews held Gentiles pretty much in contempt. We know that that shows up in the attitude of the Pharisees. Racism is a real problem. It is a problem to this day, is it not? And by the way, this is just nothing to do with the Bible, but in America, we're not doing anybody any favors by pretending that racism is a one-way street, that only whites can have it and they can only aim it at black people. Racism is a universal malady anchored in the fall of man. Back to Genesis chapter 11. When we were in Peru in 2012 and took the tourist train to Machu Picchu, I inquired why we were taking the tourist train. And the answer was because the Peruvians don't want to have to ride with the tourists. And in her book on General Joseph Stilwell, the leader of American forces in the China into Burma theater of war in World War II, Barbara Tuchman points out the fact that after meeting with the Americans, Chiang Kai-shek and the other Chinese leaders would open the windows so that they could air out the room and get the smell of the West out of the room. So racism is deeply ingrained in us. And here is this man who, by every fiber of his being, from his youth, had been a zealous Jew and held Gentiles in contempt. And what is God going to do? In fact, let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I long to see you, Romans 1:11. You who are Gentiles, Romans 1:14. I really want to see you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Wherefore remember, I'll wait till you, I can still hear pages, so let me wait till you get there. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, both who? Gentile and Jew. Who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Gentile and Jew, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God. And Paul will get into this in Romans 2, that both Jew and Gentile are by nature alienated from God. They both need the same good news. Hath made both one unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And it's very easy, folks, for us to overlook one of the great messages of the day of Pentecost. It's very easy to get focused on the speaking in tongues and to really miss what God is doing. He is beginning to unravel the curse that he imposed at the Tower of Babel. It was at Babel that God introduced languages that confounded us and sent us off into our racist ways. It is the cross of Calvary that is going to undo that. And I would just point out, here's, right, whatever we do Westwood Heights going forward, look, I mean, we are what we are, right? We are what we are by demographic. I understand that. But churches are supposed to be, as much as is possible, across the cultures. In other words, folks, I don't think we're honoring Christ. Right? I think that we're honoring Christ if we say, as a church, let's be realistic, of predominantly white people, if we say we want to preach the gospel to everybody in our community, that's a good thing. If we then say, now, if you're Hispanic and you come to Christ, we want you to worship over there. And if you're Hindu and come to Christ, we want you to worship over there. And if you're Asian and come to Christ, we want you to worship over there. That's not the goal at all. And if we say, but they would rather be over there, okay, they need to learn the same lessons that we do. Is that the church of Jesus Christ is, in some sense, one man. That the racial divisions have been eradicated by the cross of Christ. When Paul writes, I really want to see you, you have to remember something, that he really wants to see people that he had once held in utter contempt as a race. This is part of the transforming power of the gospel. Paul had a contribution to make to the Romans. He had a contribution to receive from people who were Gentiles and yet now believers. That brings us to the third. Paul is grateful to God for saving these people. He longs to visit them for their mutual benefit. And he recognizes the importance of the will of God concerning the gospel. Verse number 13, I would not have you, ignorant brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So, Paul was grateful to these people some of whom he did not know, a church that he did not establish, and we should be grateful for the work that God is doing in saving people. And he desired to meet them, and we can't meet all the believers, but we should have a heart for other believers that God has saved, and we should recognize the equality that Calvary has brought to us, that there is an equality of sainthood, and we should resist any notion of our ethnic cultural superiority. And we should endeavor to do all things with reference to the will of God. And I'm not using that as some kind of an escape hatch, because it is the will of God that the church be like that. But just notice the way Paul was talking about here. I had often determined to visit you, verse number 13. I had often determined to visit you, but I was let hitherto. I was forbidden. And if you look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse number 10, right, he's already alluded to this. So here's how Paul prays. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. By the will of God to come to you. I had really worked at coming. I had made a point to come. I had resolved to come. I'd put the date in the calendar. I'd made plans. I'd bought tickets, whatever it was that had happened. But there had always been some supernatural interference. But part of that, folks, I think is what he is referencing in verse number 14. It wasn't, right? I mean, just to be clear, it wasn't that Paul kept saying, I want to go see you, and then his heart of heart he was going, but I don't want to go see Gentiles. And it wasn't that Paul was going, I really want to go see you, but Rome is so far, and it's such a hassle to get to Rome. But that God had other places and other duties for him to go, always with reference to the gospel, because the gospel is what really handcuffed Paul's life. Paul had no other life than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there was always some ministry, verse number 14, some obligation to other people, I think is the point he is making. I have an obligation to the Greeks, those who are Gentiles, and to the barbarians, the cultured and the uncultured, the wise and the ignorant, all people. Paul had a gospel message for all categories of people, the entire scope of demographics, Greeks, the inhabited Roman world of Gentiles, barbarians, those who the Romans considered foreigners. And so as much as in me is, verse number 15, I am ready to preach the gospel. And we just need to clarify that a little bit because, right, because most often when we think about preaching the gospel, we think about simply a narrow evangelistic use of the word gospel. So why would you go and preach an evangelistic message to an existing church unless you believe that it was a dead church, which Paul does not believe? I think, folks, that we need to understand that Paul has a much larger mindset about the gospel than we tend to. Certainly the gospel is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Certainly the gospel is the saving power of Christ alone through faith alone because of his grace alone. Certainly. But the gospel is much larger than that. It is the good news of God. It is everything in the Bible that pertains to life and godliness and future hope and resurrection from the dead and the work of the Spirit and the ministry that we have to each other. It all falls under that larger umbrella of gospel. And this is why Paul will talk about wanting to go and bear fruit among them. Certainly Paul wants to go and proclaim the gospel to unbelievers in Rome. He wants to be in ministry in the church there. But he also wants to teach them the Bible, to teach them all that God did. And we know that Paul dealt very thoroughly and meticulously with major Bible themes, all part of the gospel. So I would just point out, right, because, I mean, here's the word of the Lord. How does it apply to us? Well, we should recognize that we have a true spiritual interest in other people, that we might have something to offer them, but they might have something to offer us. And we should thank God for those that he is saving around the world. And we should recognize that we have a sacred obligation to the gospel as well within the constraints of the will of God. I mean, this is very easy. It is not the will of God that any of us hold the office of an apostle. That office is done away. That office is gone. It's not God's will that anybody would be an apostle in that sense of the word. It might be the will of God for some that your life is given to preaching the gospel in a place that is not your native home. But again, it's not for everybody. Is for those for whom it is the will of God. On the other hand, it is the will of God for all of us to pray for each other. That is not something that should be up for debate. It is the will of God for us to love the brethren, all of the brothers, all the sisters. It is the will of God that we all have an appetite to see people saved and to grow in Christ and to live in obedience to the faith. This is the will of God. I would argue that it is the will of God that we should all participate financially in the work of worldwide evangelism. It's the will of God. And it was God's will about these things that helped to govern Paul. He didn't, even though he very much wanted to do this, he didn't very much do just what he wanted to do. He had to be persuaded that it was what God had for him to do. So, right, the good news of God is for the obedience of all nations, and that means that the gospel must be preached by God's people. That means that God's people must be praying for those to whom it is being preached and for those who have received it, that we are involved with those people. Even if we do not know them, we should thank God for them. These are all components of the will of God and the gospel. All right, with that, I'm going to stop there this evening, and I'm just going to ask you if you'll just, Ross, did you grab the ballots there on Kelly's desk? Would you mind?